God, I thank you so much for the joy in your presence that we experience. I thank you, Lord, for this group, for Renovate. And God, it's such a blessing to meet with people like-minded, similar age, and to just gather in this place and just to shout your name and to tell you you're beautiful, God. And Lord, just to be able to do that, we're so blessed, we're so privileged. And God, we are even more privileged to be able to have time to study your word. As important as it is to do that personally, but even corporately. And God, we just pray you'd speak mightily tonight through your word to us. And God, it's really our prayer to not be religious. God, we don't gather for any other reason, but there's an expectancy that the living God is in our presence. And Lord, we want to make your name famous. So would you just humbly bless, Renovate. God, we're your vessel, your tool, not because of any gift or talent, but Lord, as a ministry, humbly we present it to you, and we beg, God, that you'd use us to tell people about yourself, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, it was April 2005. It was the first time I was ever purchasing for myself a computer, and it was a laptop. I just moved to Albuquerque. I'd been here about 3 or 4 months, and I had a new job. I was working at Calvary. I was on staff with the high school ministry. I also helped serve the then college ministry when it met on campus there. But I didn't have a computer. They hired me, but they didn't give me a computer. Well, I shouldn't say that. They gave me a computer. It's like one of those really big, bulky towers that still had like the floppy disks. You guys remember those? And it was one of those computers, super slow. And so I just said, this isn't going to work. And so I decided I was going to go buy a laptop. Here's the thing. Kevin Guido, who's the then college pastor, was super into Macintosh computers, okay? Now again, mind you, this is over 3 years ago, so iPods were like still ghetto and thick and not color and just small little screens, and they're kind of making their fame, but, you know, kind of a new thing. Macintosh computers are still considered kind of weird for most people. I mean, what's the whole Apple with a bite out of it all about? But he knew I was going to buy a computer, and he said, Nick, don't, please, I beg you, do not go buy a PC computer. And I was just like, whatever, man, whatever. So I went to BIOS, and I picked out a beautiful Sony Vaio. It's beautiful. The thing was just gorgeous. Had DVD player. It had the works for then. So the next day, I brought it to work, and I was super excited. And so I showed a bunch of people, and everyone was pretty amped, except for Kevin Guido, who was in the cubicle next to me. And he just kind of like came over and was just like so disappointed. Just kind of like, sorry, man. I told you. Well, I had the computer for not even 2 days, and I was over it. The thing buzzed. It had this fan when you turn it on. It's like, when it started up. And it was just like embarrassing and clunky to carry around. And I was just constantly getting made fun of at my job for having this computer I just spent $1,600 on. But this is what happened. I took it back to BIOS. I looked at all the other computers, and I did it. I made the plunge. I bought a Macintosh computer. I bought an iBook, a G4. I didn't know what any of that meant. They had like so many names for Macintosh computers, you know? It's like, is it MacBook Pro? Is it Macintosh? Is it Apple? What is the deal? Can they not pick a name and stick with it? Anyways, so I switched computers. I brought my new one and Kevin Guido. It was like I had just had a baby and I was presenting him my child, you know? It was like the most exciting moment. But here's the deal. I had no idea how to even open anything with this computer. And those of you that have made that swap, I was just completely foreign to them. And I was so frustrated for the first week or so. I couldn't open or do anything. It was a totally different operating system. And if you've experienced that, making the switch, it can be very frustrating to the point that he had to give me lessons on how to use my computer. In fact, one time I even paid him to show me how to use the Macintosh computer. It was at that point I wish I had one of those books, you know, for dummies, like a Mac for dummies type book, so that I could learn how to apply the tools in this computer so that I could use it successfully. And you've all seen these books. I actually have one of them. This one, I'm kind of embarrassed to own this one. It's called Public Speaking for Dummies. I think someone gave this to me like 5 or 6 years ago. But we've all seen these books. I looked online this week. They have dozens of them. They have over 125 million of them in print. And let me read to you their mission statement on dummies.com. Four Dummy reference books are written for those frustrated and hardworking souls who know that they're not dumb, but find that technical complexities of computers and the myriad of personal and business issues and all the accompanying horror stories make them feel helpless. For Dummy books are the perfect survival guide for anyone who finds themselves in a difficult situation. And I finally actually read, I read a whole list of them. They even have one, Dummies for, or Dungeons and Dragons for Dummies. Like, can you imagine? They have the bizarrest titles for some of these books. Here's the point. When we became Christians, for many of us, it was this brand new world. It was a completely new, you could say, operating system. Christians operate so differently than everyone else in the world. And all of a sudden, we're presented with the task of learning how do we function? How is it that we live this life that God has placed before us as Christians? And that's where the Bible comes in. You could say, not to be crude, but the Bible is the dummy book for life for a Christian. It gives us step-by-step guides in everything that we are called to do. And we find ourselves tonight in the book of Philippians chapter 2, and I've entitled this message, Unity for Dummies. Because unity is one of the key issues that Paul reiterates throughout all of his epistles. It's reiterated throughout the New Testament, the unity of believers. And it's one of those things I've discovered, I'm sure you have, that Christians don't seem to get it at times. How does this work? It's one of those things in this Christian realm that we're often perplexed by and we often fail at miserably. Let me read to you a story I read in the newspaper earlier this week. In 1999 in Landover, Maryland, a church that existed for 100 years called Holy Creek Baptist Church split. The source of the dissension was a piano bench, which still sits behind the 1923 Steinway piano to the left of the pulpit. At present, Holy Creek congregation will be having four services now on Sunday. There's been an agreement mediated by an outside pastor so that each faction will have its own separate service with its own separate pastor. Since the head pastor is not speaking with the associates, each will have their own service, which will be attended by the separate faction members. The services are far enough apart that neither group will ever come in contact with the other. An outside party will be moving the piano bench to different locations and appropriate positions between services so as to please both sides and avoid further conflict that could result in violence. You say, what? That's bizarre. Churches splitting where the piano bench goes? I'm not going to be around those Christians that want it to be in that certain place. It could get violent, man. That's what's happening in church in America today. There is dissension and division within the church. Maybe you're here tonight and you've been hurt by church. You've been hurt by church exactly for this reason, because so often Christians don't understand unity and love and kindness and compassion and forgiveness. And yet these things are vital to the faith. And Paul the Apostle has spent now over almost a whole chapter of this four-chapter book dealing with this issue in the church. See, the Philippians, we believe, were those that there were divisions in the church. There was murmuring and complaining and backbiting and gossiping. This is a church that Paul loved, but they had an issue, something that needed to be dealt with. And it was that issue of unity. And so he spent a large portion of text starting in chapter 1, verse 27. And he's pleaded with them. He says, listen, as citizens of heaven, stand fast, be united of one mind. He implores them as Christian brothers to fulfill his joy by being united. He gave us practical tips. He says, be humble. You cannot have unity unless there's humility in the church. And then he did something beautiful. He employed a song in chapter 2, starting in verse 5. And he said, have the same mind as Christ. And he inserts into the text an ancient hymn from the early church. And it's a hymn that describes the humility of Jesus Christ descending to earth for us. And it's at this point in our text that Paul is reiterating and highlighting and bringing to a close this challenge, this cry for this church to be unified, to love. And so I've entitled it, Unity for Dummies in the sense that this is Paul's explicit, beautiful layout for the Christian. And he gives us three principles, three keys. You might want to say three tried and true tips on how we can live unified within the church. First one, if you're taking notes tonight, is have the proper reaction. We need to react properly. Look with me in our text tonight in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. If you look back at the first word of that first verse, verse 12, Paul uses the word therefore. And if you've been around Bible study for any amount of time, anytime you see the word therefore, you ask the question, what's it there for? And the idea is Bible authors used it to cause the reader to look back in time what was just previously stated. So Paul has just pleaded with us. He's employed now the song showing the picture of Christ. And it's now, therefore, with all of that said, all of my exhortations and encouragements towards unity, with all of that, here is the proper reaction for you to have. You have to react. There has to be action. And I want you to notice one other thing before we look at these reactions. Notice the second and third word of verse 12. My beloved. Guys, I believe that's huge. That is so important. This is a friendship letter. These individuals loved Paul. They had suffered for the sake of the gospel. And Paul, as much as these are bold and strong words, he can't but help in every other verse or so to say, I love you, or my friends. See, everything that Paul said, it was motivated by love. It's what Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, to speak the truth in love. And Martin Luther said this, the great reformer. He said, no greater calamity, wrong, and wretchedness is possible on earth than the teaching and enforcing of laws without love. Well, here's Paul. He's causing us to reflect and now to react. He says, in sincerity of love, the love that he has for them, the first reaction they ought to have is that of obedience. He says, as you have always obeyed in my presence and when I haven't been there. Paul's pointing back in history. It was about 10 years ago that Paul the Apostle, he went to Macedonia, specifically to Philippi, and he preached the gospel. And we're told in Acts chapter 16, a particular woman, we're told she obeyed, she was obedient to the faith. She got saved. And Paul and his companion Silas, they were thrown into prison. An angel of the Lord released them. The prisoner sees this. He fears for his life, or the prison guard, I should say, fears for his life because these prisoners under his watch have been released. He's about to kill himself, and Paul says, hey, no. And he preaches the gospel. The jailer and his whole family are obedient to the gospel. They as well get saved. So Paul says, listen, I've been in the presence there in Philippi. And when I was there, I saw obedience to the faith. He says, not so much in my presence, notice, but he also says, with me not there. But now, verse 12, but now so much more in my absence. So the idea is these believers had been faithful in the past to obey Paul and the word of God. They had continued to be faithful, we know. They had given Paul gifts. They were loving. They were striving for the faith. But Paul, the implication here is you've obeyed in the past. You've continued to obey over the years. But now, so much more. Philippians, be obedient. You as well, today, now in your life, be obedient to the commands that I'm giving you as an apostle over you, Hebrews chapter 13. We're supposed to submit to those in authority. And as a messenger, Paul would say, of God to you. Being an apostle, I'm a messenger from God saying, listen, obey. You say, now obey what? What specifically is he referring to? Well, I believe you cannot read the word obey in verse 12 and not think back to verse 8 when Paul said in that song, Jesus Christ, he what? He obeyed to the point of death. And so Paul, pulling on the strings of their heart, listen, Jesus was willing to obey to the place of death. And I'm calling you now to be unified. And you need to obey that command. You know, I read this week in the news, again, online, of a mother that decided to teach her teenage daughter a lesson about disobedience. The daughter had kind of been wild, getting poor grades, was disobedient, staying out all hours of the night. And this mother had her daughter, forced her daughter, dropped her off at a busy street corner, made her dress in ragged clothes, and hold up a sign declaring her disobedience to her mother for the world. Now, Paul is dealing in a much more gracious manner. Paul understands that this church, they haven't been heeding the call to unity. But now he's calling them. Listen, as an apostle, as that person placed in oversight over you, obey the command to be united. And that means for us tonight, guys, the same command has been given throughout the Bible. Christians ought to be united. And as much as Jesus obeyed the Father, you and I, in humility before the Lord, ought to say, God, according to your word and your lordship in my life, I am willing to be humble and united with other believers. It's what Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says. You might want to jot that down. That is one of the most impossible verses for me to do in all of the New Testament. Here's the verse. Therefore, be imitators of God. What? That's like the most impossible verse for a Christian to read and go, oh, I could do that, no problem. What? I am to follow and be exactly like Christ. And it goes on to say, in that, you ought to love as dear children. You ought to love people, even when they harm you, when they hurt you, when they speak evil of you. And you ought to forgive them just as Christ forgave you. Be imitators. Be just like Jesus in love. That's what Paul's saying. That's the first reaction. Second reaction is that Christians, we need to get to work. Our reaction to the pleas, to the employing of the song of Jesus Christ and his humility and his example, we need to now get to work. And it's a twofold work, Paul says. In verse 12, the end, and all of verse 13. It's your part, Christian. The Christian has a part in it, and God has a part in the work. First, I want to look at your part. Look again at verse 12 with me. Look at your part, your reaction here in the work. He says, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, for some of us, just reading that causes us to fear and to tremble. What? Oh, wait, doesn't the Bible say it's by grace through faith, work out my salvation? Well, here's the idea. I'm going to give you just two. There's many reasons, but I'm going to give you two reasons why I don't believe that this is referring to the eternal salvation of the Christian. It's not to say that Christians, you've got to do it all, and if you don't get to work, and if you don't do all the right things, you're going to go to hell. Salvation's all upon you. Here's a couple reasons. Well, let me give you three. One, because it contradicts many other portions of Scripture that says, Ephesians chapter 2, it's by grace through faith, for instance. Another reason is, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word for well-being or health is often translated salvation. It's often translated salvation. And in the context, the third reason, the context of our text is simply Paul is dealing with the church in general. He's dealing with the spiritual health of the church. So it would be better for us to understand in this context that Paul is, what he's saying is, you need to get to work on spiritual health in your midst and personally. And that spiritual health is none other than this issue of humility and unity. So Paul says, you have a task. And here's the deal. I discover in my life, I fall asleep at the task a lot. You guys know what I'm talking about? You fall asleep praying. You get up at like 4 a.m, you're like, yes, this is it. And you get on your knees, and you're like passed out on the couch. You know, it just happens. You're up late and you're like, okay, God, I love you. I'm going to read the Bible. And you wake up in the morning. You didn't take out your context. You're like, oh, I'm such a failure, right? Okay, none of you have done that. I've done that many times. I actually read a story, February 20th of this year. Two airplane pilots for Go Airline flew 15 miles past Hilo, Hawaii, having fallen asleep at the controls. How terrifying is that? And I was like, oh, great, Nick, I'm never going to go flying again, right? Pilots falling asleep. Well, this is the point. We have a task ahead of us. It's what the Bible declares is our sanctification. The Bible says we are eternally saved. Spiritually, we are set forever to spend eternity in heaven. Our sin's been dealt with, but there's a present work of salvation. It's called sanctification. And that is the task that Christians have been given. Some call it the perseverance of the saints. And it's something we ought to strive towards, to be holy and to live upright and to be unified. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, he who endures till the end will be saved. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, sinners take more pains to go to hell than saints do to go to heaven. And it's all too often true. And he adds on there, how are we to get busy? How are we to be at work with these issues of our spiritual health and development? He says, with fear and trembling. Now, this isn't speaking of like horror movies or suspense thrillers. You know, I love watching suspense movies with my wife because half of the time she doesn't even like open her eyes, right? She's just holding onto my arm. Just tell me what happens. I'm like, why do you even bother watching this movie? Why don't you go upstairs when the movie's over, I'll come up and I'll kind of give you the 2-minute synopsis of the movie. Because she's just frightful. You know, somebody opens their fridge. No, it doesn't matter what's going on in the movie. She's just terrified. Some goblin's going to jump out or something horrid's going to happen. Someone's going to be stabbed 18 times, you know, from behind or something crazy. The word fear and trembling, these words. In many of the contexts when those are employed in the New Testament, especially Paul, he uses it several times. It's dealing with personal relationships. It also could be translated reverence, honor, respect. It's a word that sometimes is used for worship. The idea is for the Christian is that we are striving the perseverance of the saints, sanctification. We are seeking to live holy lives in honor and respect and in a sense of fear that we would ever cause the chastisement of a loving God to have to intervene into our lives and slap us around and say, Christian, how are you behaving? You're not behaving befitting of a Christian. And I think you've all felt it. If you're a genuine believer, you've all felt the sense of God is holy. And he can just like think it and I'm dead. I'm gone. He holds my breath in his hands. And who am I to just live in blatant sin? Who am I not to love my brother? Knowing that he specifically told me that if I'm not willing to forgive my brother or my sister, he won't forgive me. Matthew chapter 18. Powerful, powerful words. We ought to live and have an honest and healthy fear of living to please God, to avoid sin. Someone once said, one pampered sin will slay the soul as surely as does one dose of poison in killing the body. One sin we ought to fight against. Now here's the problem. If we just stop there, I'm so glad Paul doesn't, we would have a group of Christians in this place that would say, amen. They're the extremists. They're the individuals that have grabbed hold of the catchphrase, God's my co-pilot. Have you guys seen that bumper sticker? Right? They should have all been burned and never been allowed to be distributed. Because there's those group of Christians that are so adamant, it's all on me. I got to live holy. I got to live blameless. And I got to work. That God is just kind of placed next to them. God, just watch me. Watch what I can do. Watch. And it's often those Christians that find themselves, yes, they're usually striving for holiness. They adhere to the word, but they find themselves often discouraged because they cannot do it. It's exactly what Martin Luther said when he said, he who desires to be righteous and holy must guard against the holiness attained by works without faith. So here's God's part. Paul doesn't finish. He says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You say, wait a minute, is Paul like, you know, what's going on? He's not making sense here. He just said, it's all on us. It's my work. And now he just said, it's all God? Yes, that's exactly it. He says, it is God who works in you. In your margin, write this down. It's God energizes us. In the Greek, it's where we get our word energy. Paul says, listen, you're going to go forward and strive to be unified. You're going to go forward and strive to be sanctified, but it's God energizing it. He starts it there. And he energizes, he works on our wills. That is, he gives us the want and the desire to do good. Have you discovered that? Maybe you got saved recently. Maybe you've been saved for a while. Doesn't matter. You're going to discover real quick that throughout the endurance of your Christianity until you die and go to heaven, you're going to wake up some days and God says, you know what? I want you to get this out of your life. You're like, what? I love that. That's like my favorite thing. God did this to me once about surfing. It wasn't necessarily a sin, but it had become a sin in my life because it had stopped taking, it took away the time and the word that I would spend on my day off with him. And if the surf was up, it was like, God goes into the corner that day. Because it's like, surf's up. So I live in Puerto Rico, like surfing in New Mexico, what's the deal? I had a friend call me today. Great friend, was in my wedding. And actually he text messaged me and just said, hey dude, pray for me. I was like, what's up? And he said, God just called me today to leave my job because it's taking up time away from ministry. I was just like, that's amazing. I'm here studying for this text. And I'm like, that is amazing. I've heard Christians throwing away their DVD collection. I've heard of Christians stopping smoking. Stop going and hanging out with certain people, relationships. The list goes on. God moves in our wills. So even when we say, God, I got to strive towards sanctification, we realize, oh, wait, that thought came from God. That's exactly what Paul's saying. God not only energizes both our will, but he also does the work for his good pleasure, is what Paul says. He does the work. God never calls us to something that he doesn't empower us to do. It's Acts chapter 1. He had just given the great commission Jesus had. He said, go into all the world. He said, go make disciples. But he said, don't do it, Acts chapter 1, until you've received power from on high. Great story in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles. I believe it's about chapter 17-ish. King Jehoshaphat, he was a godly king, the Bible says. He followed after David's heart. He loved the Lord. It's King Jehoshaphat, one day, as he brought reform to the nation of Judah, he's a king of Judah, as he brought reform to the land, the Moabites and the Ammonites came against him. And his response, he didn't say, hey, go get the army. Let's get prepared. Let's get ready. We got a battle to fight. No, he called a fast in the land. He consecrated, he set apart that they would pray and seek God, they would fast, and he cries out to God, and he says, God, essentially, I can't do this, and let me just read you one verse of his prayer. He says, for we have no power against this great multitude that is coming, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And then God speaks through a prophet, and this is the word of God in reply to his prayer. Go out to battle and stand still and watch me do the work. And you know what ends up happening? Jehoshaphat goes, sweet. They go out to battle. Guess who goes in the front lines? Singers. They go out singing, praise the Lord, singing songs. Imagine you're the enemy. You're like, what is happening? The worship band's going out leading the worship or the battle. It's an incredible story. And God slays the enemy. And I just love that. That's our God. He calls us to something. He says, but I'm going to give you the will. Just watch me do it. All I need from you is just the obedient heart to say, okay, to desire, to adhere to my word and allow me to work through your life. And you've all seen this, whether you've seen it in someone or, you know, your dad or your mom did this with you, but it just happened the other night for me. My son, he wanted to do something and I performed it and I kind of let him do it in a way that he actually thought he did it, right? So we're playing pool and, we were playing like doubles, shooting some pool. And my son, you know, just everything his dad does, he's got to do, he's got to touch, whatever. So he's just, dada, 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 for like 18 minutes, you know. And I'm like, all right, fine, son, you can, you know, how's this going to work? So instead of giving him an actual pool stick, a little too heavy for him, they had this little putter at the house we were at, this little golf putter. So I put it in his hands, and he's holding it, and I lifted him up on the pool table. There's a ball right there, and, you know, he could hardly even hold the thing. But, you know, he's just all excited, giggling, laughing. And, I'm holding the back of the putter there and I completely hit it, but he got so excited, like he had hit it. He was thrilled. Like, I look what I did. This is awesome. In a very similar way, it's exactly what Paul expresses here and many other times in his letters. In Colossians chapter 1, he would say, to this end I labor, I strive according to his work which works in me mightily. That's what Paul's describing. The idea that a Christian, you give it your all, but you never expect that you're the one doing it at any point. God gave you the desire. You adhere to it. You say, God, I want that same desire. I want to obey you. And God, I just beg of you to do it. And here's the glorious thought in all of this. Paul, in appealing to us week after week to say, Christian, be unified. Christian, be unified. Christian, be humble. We go, stop it. I can't. That person really ticks me off, Nick. You don't get it. Every week I hear about your unity stuff. But you don't understand what this person's done to me. You don't understand how I've been hurt by the church. You don't understand blah, 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 hypocrites and all, and it goes on and on. And we have all of these little, well, she took my boyfriend, and there's all of these reasons why we shouldn't be unified. And we say, and I've tried it so many times, and we just come to a point where we say, God, your word says it, and I beg of you. I beg. I'm going to go forward, and I'm going to do my best, but God, I beg that you would reveal to me your power in all of this. I like to think of it like I give my all knowing that he does it all. I give my all knowing he does it all. Paul says this is all for his good pleasure. Now again, there's the other extreme. Remember there's the Jesus, my co-pilot extreme? Those that just say it's all about me, I can get the work done, I'll be holy. There's the opposite extreme of that. And it's the what I've called the Jesus take the wheel mentality. It's the idea of, hey, you know what? I'm just, God's got the power. He knows what's up. He knows I'm like a failure and I can't do anything. And so, Jesus, you take the wheel, man. It's awesome. And I'm just going to kind of sit in the back seat and have fun. And, you know, if you deal with this in my life, and if, you know, if I get, maybe one day if I start loving people, that'd be cool. But, you know, whatever. You got the wheel, man. And it's unbalanced. As I thought about it this week, I thought, really? I think the balance is God's the pilot, but I'm the co-pilot. I'm active. I'm involved. But he's the one steering the ship. That is the second reaction. First, obey. Second, we need to get to work. Thirdly, the third reaction is we need to have the right attitude. Notice in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you might become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He said it. He said in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. In your margin next to complaining, you might want to write quarreling, or literal translation is whispering. It's that idea of talking behind people's backs. And it's believed that Paul, because in the next verse he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, that he is specifically referring to a group of people called the Israelites. You know them of the Old Testament. They were known for constantly complaining and constantly murmuring. And so Paul is taking the hearers and their knowledge of Scripture of the Old Testament, though they be Gentile converts, he's pointing them back. Remember the Jewish people, my people, back in the day, how they complained so much? Do you guys remember it's Exodus chapter 14? They'd just been rescued and released from Egypt. And all of a sudden, they're trapped. The Red Sea, they're surrounded, and the Egyptians are coming. And they all start, oh, that we would have just been left in Egypt to die. And so God says, all right, check it out. Moses, just lift up your arms, and I'm just going to part that thing. It's going to part. So Moses does it. They part. They cross through. You guys know the story. It covers the Egyptians. 3 days later, they're now at a place called Marah. They're thirsty. They haven't been able to find water. Oh, God, that you would just have let us stay in Egypt to die. Why would you bring us out here to die? 3 days, the Red Sea just happened. You're like, what is the matter with these people? And the story continues throughout the book of Exodus. They're constantly complaining. There's no food. There's no water again. They build a golden calf. Moses has left us. He's been up on that mountain with God for a while. And they're complaining. They're complaining. That's what Paul's dealing with in the Philippian church in a very small manner. A couple things that, again, we believe are happening. Struggles over leadership. People gossiping, whispering, Paul refers to. Questioning possibly God. Why is God allowed Paul to be in a prison? Also, people believe there's divisions over doctrine. We'll see that in chapter 3. Whatever is happening, the point that Paul's driving home. Your third reaction, Christian, is you just need to throw and have a good attitude and throw out the window grumbling and complaining. And yet, it's a challenge to us because we love to complain. We love to grumble. We love to backbite. We love to gossip. It all started back with Adam, right? God, that lady you gave me, it's all her fault. And it's continued ever since. I've discovered in my life when I'm thinking about my griping and complaining, I feel just disgusting. Sometimes I realize all I ever do is complain. All I ever do is gripe. Maybe you've experienced this. You go to church. Music is too loud. Music. They didn't have any drums tonight. Why was that person singing tonight? Music was too short. Music was too long. The coffee was a little too hot for me. Bless you. You know, I really didn't like that guy they had out there playing in the cafe concert last Thursday. God, I was just, what were they thinking? That's just not cool. And that Nick guy, he just goes on and on and on. You know, I wish he would just get outside of Philippians and there's all these complaints. I do it too. That guy didn't smile right. They didn't talk to me properly. I didn't like that new banner. And we just, if you discover that about yourself, you just love to complain. You don't even realize that you do it. I was reading Dear Abby. I don't know if you guys have heard of this column, Dear Abby. But a guy wrote in, he said, my wife eats cookies and crackers in bed. And when I ask her not to, she tells me it's her bed too and says I can't tell her what to do. In the meantime, I have to sleep amidst the crumbs. Am I being bossy or is she being inconsiderate? If I'm bossy, please help me understand. If she's inconsiderate, how do I make her understand? Sincerely, the Cookie Monster's husband. It's just like, what kind of husband writes a letter about his wife and crumbs in bed? This is bizarre. But yet, I've discovered I'm the same exact way. Let me just read a verse to close that thought. Colossians chapter 3 says, if anyone has a complaint against someone else, you forgive them, just as Christ has forgiven you. So, the reaction. We ought to obey God's word and be unified in love. We ought to work at our salvation, knowing that he is at work in us. And third, we ought to have the right attitude. Secondly, here's the second point tonight. He now causes us to realize a few things. If we are going to be unified, if we are going to be humble, we have to realize a few things. First one, makes us whole. It makes us whole. When we as believers are striving for unity, obedient to God's word, and we have the right attitudes, it makes us complete Christians. Look now at verse 14 again. Do all things without complaining, disputing, that you might become blameless and harmless and children of God without fault. Paul uses three words there that are synonymous with one another. Blameless, he says first and foremost in verse 15. He says harmless and then children of God without fault. And they all paint the same picture. The idea is, Christian, we ought not to be behaving in any way, shape, or form that causes us to be incomplete Christians. So that the world would look on and say, well, they call themselves Christians, but the reality is, look how they act. And the idea is that they could bring accusations that were not blameless. But Paul says, as you go forward and you have these reactions that you, he says in verse 15, the natural result is that you will become those that are sincere, innocent, godly individuals. The idea is that we are without, that is that we are on the outside what was truly in the inside as Christians, as a church, as believers. It's important to note that Paul's not talking about being perfect here. He's not saying, hey, if you have these reactions, you're perfect now. The word perfect, often translated complete. Jesus said it in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, be perfect as I am perfect. He wasn't calling us to perfection from sin, but the idea is to be a complete Christian. Secondly, not only does it make us whole, does it make us legitimate Christians, but it makes us glow. Look now, the second thought. He says, for you are children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Secondly, it makes us grow. When we strive for unity, when we strive for love, when we're obedient to God's word, when we have these right attitudes, it causes us to shine. He says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. There's the employment of Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's taken right out of a song that Moses sang to the children of Israel. He said, God is true, God is just, but you, children of Israel, are crooked and perverse. And Paul says, Philippians, you live in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. You might want to note, crooked in the Greek is the word scolio, where we get the idea scoliosis, the curvature of the vertebrae. The idea is we live in a world that is completely twisted and completely messed up from truth. I was watching the other day the Ellen show, and we had turned this on, and McCain was on there, the presidential candidate. And you know, Cain is anti-homosexual marriage. And Ellen is a homosexual striving, living in California, hoping this bill is going to get passed so that she can marry her lover. And so the excitement of the show was, you know what's going to go down at some point in this show. And so it finally happens. It builds up the end of the show. So she says, you know, so McCain, what do you think about gay marriage? And it was just kind of dead silence. He says, you already know how I feel about that. And I stand by and I believe what I believe and you believe what you believe. And I think that we just go forward with that understanding. We believe different things. And Ellen, you get to see it, like everything in her is like, right? And so she said, well, I just want to live with my lover, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Just as much as, and she starts using all these examples of why she should be permitted to marry her gay lover. And the crowd's going, oh, yay! Hooray! And I'm watching, I'm grieved. Our world celebrates everything that is anti-God. Colleges today. Did you know 88% of colleges founded in America were specifically designed to raise up ministers of the gospel? I was reading Harvard. John Harvard said this. Let every student be plainly instructed concerning Harvard University. Let every student be plainly instructed, earnestly pressed to consider well the main ends of his life and studies, to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. And therefore, to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all knowledge and learning, and to see that the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in the secret to see Christ as Lord and Master. And it's been so perverted that now colleges' main goal and aim is to get you to absolutely deny the existence of a God. In fact, I read in the 17th century, Harvard graduates, 57% of them became pastors or ministers. I was reading this week, Pacific Justice Institute is fighting against a bill that is trying to be passed by a guy named Michael Williams. The Supreme Court just denied it, but they'll continue to fight, legalizing child pornography. And the guy championing this cause was busted for illicit photos of him and his daughter requesting others to send photos like. He's been sued. He's been now imprisoned, but he's fighting, saying it's unconstitutional to tell him he can't do it. And the story's going on. I have so many examples. We don't have time. But guys, we live in a crooked and perverse generation. It's ending. Jesus has to come back soon, because I can't fathom he would continue to let all this happen. But Paul says, listen, you shine in that midst. When you strive to be together and unify, you rise up in the midst of such filth and darkness, and you point the way to Jesus Christ. You bring hope. And the idea is, you cannot do it on your own. You know, have you ever looked up into the stars and you just see millions of them? Imagine if there was just one. It wouldn't be as impressive. It wouldn't light the sky as well. And the idea is, when we're together and we're shining our lights and we're loving one another, the idea is the world says light, truth, and they grasp it. And that's what Paul says. He says, holding fast the word of life. The Christians stand together holding the truth. And in the midst of this world, we shine bright the truth of Jesus Christ. Guys, there's such a hurting world. There's so many people. I hear so many stories and counsel. And people that are just sick of life, ready to give up, have no hope, addicted to drugs, they haven't discovered the purpose of life. And it's that Paul says, it should distill any thought. Guys, we're united because the world needs Jesus. And I can't do it on my own. You can't do it on your own. But together, we can shine and we can bring hope into a dark world. We can tell the lost that there is a Savior in heaven that died, and he loves them so passionately. And he has such a plan for their life. He wants to spend eternity with them. He gave everything for them. And the thought of disunity and discord and division, and it just ruins it all, Paul says. Finally, he says it gives us something to boast about. We need to realize that, he says at the end of there, verse 16, so that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And Paul is referring to what we know as the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, the day when every Christian will give an account for their deeds. You'll stand before God, Christian. The Bible says the motives, the actions of your life will be weighed. Some will be discarded. And there's a sense there that there will be an element of shame. Some will be rewarded. And Paul says, if you do all of this, you will give me something to rejoice and to be proud of, to boast in that day. So that God, I'll hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. And the idea, the implication is, Christian, you standing before God, being united, striving in love, reaching the world and shining as lights, you will be told too, well done, good and faithful servant. It's the third point, and we'll sum it up quick. We've run out of time here tonight. It's verse 17, the third key to spiritual unity in the church is that we must rejoice. Verse 17. Yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice. And here's the brief summary. Paul is saying, you know why I'm excited? You know why I'm so stoked? This whole epistle is about joy. 16 times mentioned. He says, because your sacrifice and service, your being obedient to the Lord, in my being in prison and all the work that I've done, the two of them combined, he says, he uses this term, being poured out as a drink offering. Your service, both of them together, it's referring back to the way that the priest offered sacrifices to God. There would be the presentation of a sacrifice on an altar, and to accompany that, they would then pour wine either on the altar or beside it. And the Bible says in the book of Numbers that that sacrifice, the two components, arose to him as a sweet-smelling savor. So Paul is saying, we should be joyful because we're in this together. Your sacrifice, your striving, everything I'm commanding you to do, realize that this should cause us to rejoice as believers. It causes me to rejoice, he says. If there's any reason I should be in prison rejoicing, it's because I know that we're working together, even though it means sacrifice in submission to Christ. John MacArthur said this. He said, believers' greatest joy comes at the point of greatest sacrifice because serving God is the supreme purpose of his existence. You know, that's why we do all these homeless outreaches and we just raise money for the Voice of the Martyrs. You guys raise $600 like in a month. And I'm telling you, nothing brings us greater joy than when I say, you know, I'm not going to buy that this month that I would normally buy, but I'm going to use my life as a sacrifice unto God. And that causes joy in the believer. We ought to be Christians that rejoice. You know, I'm kind of over seeing sour-faced Christians. Christians just kind of always seem depressed, bummed. Yeah, I'm loving God. It's great. I'm just submitting to him. It's been the best time of my life. And so what's happened to us? This should be so fun. When we are united, when we're striving for a goal, we have reason to rejoice. He says in verse 18 in closing, for the same reason you be glad and rejoice. Philippians, don't take this as bummer. Don't take this as like, all right, or commands, yes, sir. But listen, join with me. As you go forward, as you do these things, we will have such reasons to rejoice. I love that. You know, I'm so much for Christians just having fun. You know, that's why I can't wait to just play football. Just go out and play football and have fun and just be silly with each other and, you know, rough each other up and have burgers and just hang out. Somebody might walk by and Christians say, if they were really spiritual, they'd be having a Bible study right now. I said, give me a break. You know, so we go out and there's a group that just from Macedonia, we're walking endless miles and, you know, we go to Frontier, but we go to St. Baldrick's and we have pictures and we've been showing them and like the excitement of shaving my head as a sacrifice presented to God that we might serve this world. That brings such joy. So we sum it up. In this unity guide for dummies, because we don't know how to do it. We need God to instruct us. It's first and foremost, we react. We react to all that Christ has done, Paul's appeals, the Bible's repeated appeals for us to be united. We realize that it causes us to be mature Christians, to grow, to glow, to shine in this world. And that day when we'll stand before the Lord, we will be approved. And finally, to rejoice. We go have fun. We lay down our lives together forgetting all the complaining, the whispering, the backbiting, all that stuff. And we just say, man, you know what? We're working together for a common goal. I don't know how many of you saw American Idol last week, last Wednesday, I think it was, the finale. They had over 1 million more viewers than last year's finale, I heard. It spits in the face everything the Bible teaches us about unity. Stardom in America is about a person. And those stars shine in darkness for all the wrong reasons. Paul has laid out to us that Christians, it's not the same for us. It's not about a man. It's not about a woman. It's not about a gift. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about being his church. It's about being unified together for a simple cause, and that is to make his name so famous. There's an old song, and I won't sing it, but I love the words. It says, bind us together, Lord. Bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Lord, we do. That's our prayer tonight. Bind us together, God. There's such a hurting and lost world. And we just even confess right now in closing, if there's been anything in our lives, any complaining and quarreling, and if we haven't been being obedient, if we haven't been in the game, if we've been falling asleep, whatever it is, or whatever you've spoken to us tonight, God, it's in the sense, just as Paul said, that the Philippians were his beloved, we are your beloved. So it's in love. And so we just confess that now. We pray that it would be dropped at the foot of the cross. We want to move forward. God, we want to be used. Knit, renovate together, God. Raise up whom you'd have to be part of, shining with us as a college group to this world. In your name we